Listen now to God's inspired word, beginning in verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they could neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about it. At the same time, many of even the leaders believed in him. But because the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words, but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me. What we are considering this morning, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. According to the creeds, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Perhaps this is one of the most unpleasant statements in the Apostles' Creed. Perhaps it's the most unpleasant statement anywhere to be found in the Bible. At least it's unpleasant for people that are not familiar with church or who do not accept the Bible as God's Word, it becomes somewhat distasteful to consider the subject of the second coming. But in order to be faithful to the Bible, we can't shrink from it. Even one of the most popular verses, start asking what is the most popular verse in the Bible, you might say, well, Psalm 23, verse 1, or something like that. You probably would get around to say, the top one or two, John 3:16, which has in it this phrase that whoever believes in him should not perish. Built into this very popular, affirming, uplifting verse is the very reality of the second coming of Jesus in judgment. There is the idea there of judgment, of perishing, of damnation, of condemnation. This is vital. So to believe in the same Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Is to confess that this same Jesus is the one who shall come to judge the living and the dead. Both ideas are mutually inclusive. One cannot believe in the good news without also having to confess the reality of the bad news as well. So as we continue our study in the Apostles' Creed, as you remember, in order to increase our vocabulary of our faith, we have to develop language that addresses this issue as well. The issue of judgment. The issue of judgment day. The issue of condemnation, the issue of hell. And that's also a reality. Let's consider that from this chapter, from John 12. If you're likely to fill in the blanks, I would encourage you to fill in the first one. That first of all, there is a judgment day. Notice verse 48. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and who does not accept my words. There is a judge. There's no other way to look at this. There's no getting around it. And then just accept the fact that to believe in the Jesus of the Bible is not only to accept Him as Savior, but also to accept Him as Judge. There is a Judge, he says, for the one who rejects me and rejects my sayings. And so the reality of it is, Jesus has declared right out in the open that there is a bad news to the message of the Bible. In one book I have in my library, I consulted this week as I prepared for this study, called The Other Side of the Good News. The author cites some surveys he conducted about this subject, and he surveyed undergraduate and seminary students who were Christians, and this is what he said. He said that these people at these surveys reflected a softening of doctrinal certainties, is what he said, among these people that referred to themselves as Christians. There was, he writes, a measurable degree of uneasiness within this generation of evangelicals with the notion of eternal damnation. He goes on to say this. He says, when asked of these people, what would be the first step in seeking to influence a non-Christian to convert to Christ, he concluded that only 1 in 10 of these evangelical Christians said the first step they would use would be to warn them of the wrath of God. 67% claimed the first reason that they would use to motivate someone to consider Christ was that He made a difference in their life, their sense of purpose in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. 46% of these evangelicals surveyed for this book said that they, quote, felt that under most circumstances, even all circumstances, to emphasize to unbelievers that they will be eternally damned in hell if they do not repent of their sins was in poor taste. But to affirm these kinds of sentiments is really to deny the clear teaching of the Bible. That there is a judgment because there is a judge. We have to affirm the biblical teaching of Jesus as a judge, the certainty of a coming judgment, and the fact that not only are these in the Bible, but to deny these things would also contradict sound reason. Sound reason? Yeah, let me just give you my case here for sound reason. Why it's important for us, just in terms of how we think as humans, for believing in a judgment to come. There is a sense in which we naturally have a sense of a demand for justice when we see injustice around us. If you have a little kid who might go to school and his child might have been injured by someone bigger than he, and the person in charge, who was supposed to protect everyone, including your beloved, didn't do so, you feel a sense that something needs to be done, a sense of rising up to correct the wrong. That can be a very small incidental thing, but even something like that, you know, brings out in us a sense of a desire for justice. We read from time to time of Christians in various parts of the world being singled out simply because they're Christians. I remember reading a story in a magazine that I subscribed to about Christians who suffer in other parts of the country. A little teenage Christian in Pakistan was doused with acid, her face was doused with acid by some Muslim teenagers just because she was a Christian. And that's wrong. It's not wrong because she's a Christian, it's wrong because it's wrong, it's right against another human being. The creed says there's a judge. The Bible says there is a judge. And our heart says we need a judgment. I was watching this past week a brief interview of a woman who had gotten onto one of these dating websites. She connected with a man whom she believed to be the man of her dreams. They fell in love. They talked about marriage. He entered into her life, making promises of a life together with a future together. He met her son, apparently from a previous marriage. He met her family, her siblings, her parents. They talked about building a life together, a future, and so forth. And they got into a premarital relationship. She became pregnant. And before she gave birth to the baby, he coaxed her into signing over all of her parental rights over to him, which was pretty strange. And then after the birth of the baby, this man took this baby, reunited with his wife, to raise the baby. I mean, you get the sense of what happened, that he used this woman, this mild, unsuspecting single woman on this website, impregnated her, coaxed her into signing over her rights, so that he and some other woman would raise her. And I don't know what's going on in your mind. When I first heard that, I was incensed with that kind of treachery, that someone would be so low and so loathsome as to do that to another human being. See, that kind of inner rising up for justice is a part of our humanity. We need a judge. Miroslav Volf, I mentioned his name before, a professor at Yale University. Yale University is not known for its conservative views. But here's a guy who is a Croatian by birth who has seen atrocities galore in his home country. Says this, that a lack of belief in Judgment Day secretly nourishes violence. He says, when evil is done to you, when your family is murdered, and when your children are kidnapped and raped, there is in anyone an overwhelming and almost uncontrollable zeal for justice. To make those responsible for such atrocities to pay for what they have done. One might ask him, can our passion for justice be honored in a way that does not nurture our desire for blood vengeance? He says, yes. It's believing in a judgment. If I don't believe that there would be a God, there's a God who will eventually make all wrongs right, I'll be overwhelmingly committed to vengeance. I'll be forced to take up the sword, he said. I'll be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation. Only when I'm sure that there is a God who will make things right, who will settle all accounts perfectly, do I have the power to refrain from taking matters into my own hands. So the Bible affirms a judgment day. The Creed affirms a judgment day. And our own inner well-being says we need a judgment day. Let me move number two, the criterion for judgment day. Notice verse 46. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Now, this light and darkness metaphor has been used by Jesus elsewhere in the Gospel of John. He mentions it in John 3. John 3:19 says this: this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This light and darkness metaphor is a metaphor that talks about judgment. Light is what exposes that which is in darkness. Light has come into the world, but when the light came, there was a response to the light. Men did not like the light. The light hurt them when they were exposed. It's kind of like when you wake up in the middle of the night and you have to go down to the kitchen to get something. You flip the kitchen light on, and it hurts your eyes because you haven't had a chance to adjust. And so here's the same idea, that light has come into the world. Light came into the world to lead others out of darkness, but there was a response, a rejection of this light. The light of God hurt the souls of people that preferred to remain in darkness. So this metaphor of darkness is understood as something, in many ways, is understood as something which is the preferred status of the unbeliever. The light has come into the world to lead those out of darkness into the light. but they prefer their darkness to God's light. So this idea here, you may have heard this before, and there's a caricature of judgment, God's judgment on sinners, where, you know, God sends people to hell, kicking and screaming, begging God for mercy, please don't send me there, clawing at and God is dragging them. That's just not true. God, who comes in Jesus Christ, comes as light to lead people out of darkness, discovers that these people don't want to leave. Jesus came not to judge, he came to save. He came as a light to the world, to light the way to eternal life. Verse 46 says, people prefer to stay in darkness. So what does that mean? It means that God's judgment is based on the knowledge of the light that people already have, not knowledge of the light that they don't have. Here's an example. Notice verse 42. At the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here are some people who have believed it, who know intellectually that Jesus is the light of the world. But they have a priority problem. There are certain things that they prefer over the light. They prefer the praise of men. That the praise of men is more important than them. They love the praise of men over against the praise of God. And so here are people who know better, but do not act on what they know. So here is the basis of judgment. God will judge on the basis of what one did with what he already knew, not on the basis of what he did not know. Francis Schaeffer explained it this way. He said, imagine, if you will, that every baby is born with an invisible tape recorder hung around his neck. And imagine further that each of these recordings, that the recorder records every single time the person makes a moral judgment about someone else. And so when a person says about someone else, oh, she's a gossip. Oh, he's lazy. Your tape recorder goes on just for that brief moment and then goes off. Many times over the course of your years, you make decisions or statements like that about others, saying something about this person or something about that person, making a moral judgment, even a moral judgment under your breath. Now that the scene shifts, where all of a sudden you're standing before God at the end of time, and some say to God, it's not fair of you to judge me. You know, I did not know the Ten Commandments. Nobody told me about Christ. I never even was exposed to the Sermon on the Mount. How can you judge me on the basis of what I did not know? And God will say, okay. Since you did not know these things, I will judge you on the basis of something else that you did know. And I'll take that tape recorder out and turn it on and play the entire thing. And God ends the tape, he says, this will be the basis for my judgment. How well have you kept those moral standards, which you did understand, which you constantly apply to others? Did you accuse somebody of lying? Have you lied? Have you accused somebody of being lazy? Have you been lazy? Have you accused somebody of being selfish? Have you gotten angry with somebody for their pride? Have you been proud? See, God is going to use what we already know as the basis for judgment. Verse 48, there's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my word. That very word which I've spoken will condemn. What word is that? The word somehow you already knew. Jesus said in Matthew, I tell you that men will have to give an account, listen to this, on the day of judgment for every careless word. I did a word study on the word careless. You have a different version, might say, idle word. Every idle word, or careless word, or useless word, simply it's a word that means it's the work. Workless word. A profitless word. A useless word. It's a word that really doesn't do anything. Has no potency. Now we know constructive words build up. We know destructive words tear down. A careless word does neither. It doesn't really do anything. It just is a worthless word, a profitless word, a useless word. And Jesus says, every careless word will have its own judgment. Every careless word will have its own sentence, its own verdict, its own value judgment based on how God perceives how you have used it. And here's the rub. If idle words are going to receive a judgment, worthless words, useless words, how much more so will destructive words be judged? Words of gossip, slanderous, backbiting will receive a judgment all their own. Words whispered, words with double meaning, words used to mislead, words used in order to get advantage over somebody else, words spoken behind somebody's back. And those are the words that are used in secret. What about those words used face to face that are destructive? And those are words, not to mention actions. Jesus says, I'm going to judge you on the basis of a standard that you already have embraced. A standard that you already have used. You see, now I think probably everyone in this room probably has been raised in a decent home. And if you have your own family, you want to raise your children in an appropriate way. If you have had good training and a good home and a good church and a good mentoring arrangement with somebody, see, we are in big trouble. Because we are going to be held to a stricter standard simply on the basis of what we know we ought to be doing. More you know, unless you do what you know, more severe the judgment is going to be. See, this is where trouble. There is judgment. Meet the criteria. Is there hope for us? Yes, there is. The hope of the true rest in judgment. Fortunately, we have it all in the Bible. It's so good to know there's good news. When we hear a whole bunch of bad news, here it is. Notice verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still will not believe in it. This was to fulfill, as John says, the word of Isaiah the prophet, who has believed our message, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He says elsewhere, where verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. What is this talking about? Well, notice the metaphor, the arm of the Lord, is used elsewhere in the Bible for accomplishing two things with one action. The arm of the Lord brings both salvation and judgment at the same time. Exodus 6, verse 6 says, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. The same arm brings salvation and judgment. The arm of the Lord. Well, how does Isaiah use it when he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, Isaiah, again, using John's commentary, is speaking about Jesus. In this passage here, from Isaiah, is from Psalm, from Isaiah 53. It speaks of the suffering servant where it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. See, the arm of the Lord fell in judgment upon this person to save us and to ruin him. It liberated us, it redeemed us And the mighty acts of redemption and judgment fell upon him. This is actually found everywhere in the Bible. I mentioned earlier Exodus 6. Here's another passage from Exodus 17. This is the story where the Israelites were being taken out of Egypt. They're griping and whining, and they were complaining about not having water and so forth. And Moses turns to the Lord and says, "Hey, people are killing me. Help me out here." So he says to Moses, "says I'll walk ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." He says this, "I will stand there before you upon the rock of Horeb." Now, literally the thing that he says to Moses, "I will stand before you," because if you think of the other way around, I mean, God here is using judicial language where the accused would stand before God. But here, God is saying, "I will stand before you. I will sit at the bench. I will sit in the dock, and the people of God will sit on the bench." Then he says this, "Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people of God." So here's God standing upon the rock, and he says to Moses, "Strike the rock." And of course, Paul takes that language and speaks about this rock as being the one who is Jesus, who received the judgment of God, and from him opened up the well of water, springing up to eternal life. You see, a couple weeks ago we talked about the subject of the creed that says he descended into hell. You still thinking about that? Jesus descended into hell? I used to think that phrase was a reference to the grave. I don't believe that anymore. I do believe that Jesus, while he was on the cross, experienced hell. But in fact, he experienced all of our hells. All the hells that our sins deserve, the combined total of all the sins of the people of God, and their combined hells were poured upon him. And for 3 hours, he was experiencing all of the fury of God's wrath in our place. You know, I do believe that if you want to experience revival, I think it probably would be good to read a sermon about hell. I don't know if we spend enough time thinking about hell or reading about hell. John Edwards, I remember a couple of summers ago, our family went to, away on a vacation, and I had to listen to a sermon, and I sold it on the kids to listen to it. I said, "This is the most famous sermon ever preached in North America of all time." "Oh, it's not going to be here, right?" But we listened to a reading of "Sinners in the Hands of the Name of God." You read that sermon once a month, and let the reality of the metaphor of hell stir. Because that's what Jesus went through. When you realize the hell that he experienced, so that you can be free from it, you'll rest. You'll rest in the judgment of God upon him in your place. He poured out all the judgment, and this is what Isaiah is talking about in many other places, speaking about the rest we can have in the judgment of God upon his Son. Let me say one more thing about judgment. I was listening to a sermon this past week, and he quoted a famous novel by Arthur Miller entitled After the Fall. Now, Arthur Miller was not a Christian. He wrote a number of very famous novels. I think perhaps his most famous accomplishment was that he was married for a while to Marilyn Monroe. But he's a philosopher, and he wrote this novel called After the Fall. And in this novel, there's this man, his main character called Quentin. And Quentin is discovering that his existentialist philosophy hasn't really worked for him. And existentialist philosophy simply is that we have the self-determining power to justify our own existence. That we don't need anybody else. That we don't need God even if he exists to justify our existence. We have the power in ourselves to do that for ourselves. And so in his character, Quentin he talks about this issue. He says this. Quentin says, you know, more and more I think that for many years I looked at life like a case at law, a series of proofs. But underlying it all, I see now that there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path toward some elevation where, God knows where, I would be justified or condemned. Verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and discovered that the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself. This pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, of course, which is another way of saying despair. Here's an admission of the philosopher realizing his philosophy has sold him out. And yet, I think he says something very true about our own experience, that we're constantly, he says, constantly seeking to justify our existence. This pointless litigation, this self-argument. Do I matter? Do I amount to anything? Is my life really worth it to anyone? In the end, is any of this that I'm doing worth anything? And Quentin says, and Brent Miller says, that if there is no judge, then all that remains is despair. But the fact that Jesus became our punishment, that Jesus went to hell for us, means that our lives do matter. It matters enough for someone to take a judgment for us. It matters. You matter. I do. Otherwise, Jesus would never have had to die for us. Are you resting in Him? Are you resting in Him alone? Are you resting in the judgment He received for you? Well, how are we supposed to respond to the judgment of God, the final judgment? Let me just give you this last point, the call to live between the two judgments. The two judgments are the judgment that fell on Jesus on the one hand, and the judgment to come sometime in the future. We have to live in between. And how do we do that? First of all, we have to remember the judgment of the past. See, what would happen if you forgot the judgment of the past? What would happen if you forgot that Jesus was judged for you? Well, Quentin, this particular character, tells us what we would be doing. We would engage in endless litigation. We would have this endless argument with ourselves. We'd be asking ourselves, are we worth anything? Am I justified? Where is my righteousness? Where is my significance? You see, if you're unemployed, you know what that feels like. You know what it feels like to submit a resume and that employer to look at maybe 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 resumes, and he's looking at you to compare with others and decide against you again. That's difficult. Or if you're single, you go through that. You know what it's like to have to have the nagging sense of being alone, and the struggle it is to hear what the pastor is saying and realize in your own heart you don't really feel it. Or if you're in an environment where the competition for your employment is fierce, you're constantly having to stay up on things, or else you're likely to lose your job to somebody else who's outperforming. Or if you're in an environment where you're the top performer, you're the one who's leading the pack. And that could easily translate into pride or self-sufficiency if you forget the judgment of the past. That your righteousness has already been accomplished. The verdict is in. You're already accepted. Because what Jesus has had to undergo for you. And so in that respect, we can also freely admit the fact that when we're wrong, we're wrong. We've blown it, we've blown it. We've sinned, we've sinned. It's not because you would think that sinning is great, but you don't have to worry about it. Your state, your identity isn't wrapped up in some external performance. It's already been decided upon in Jesus. And so you can confess your sins. You can ask for help. You can tell people that you wrong them. You can ask for forgiveness and humble yourself because it's true. What happens if you forget the judgment of the future? How do we live in the light of the judgment of the future? I have to imagine that many of you here, maybe all of you, are Christians. And so the judgment of the future isn't going to be a judgment unto the wrath of God. But nevertheless, there is a sense in which we need to keep it in mind. And notice verse 44. Here is how Jesus models for us how to live in the light of the future judgment. He says, or John says in verse 44, then Jesus cried out, "A man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me." John did not write, Jesus said, "When a man believes in me." John wrote, "Jesus cried out, if a man believes in me." There's a difference. The difference between simply saying something and crying it out. The difference between simply stating it and saying it with tears. I think if you forget the future judgment, you'll likely have no tears. Like you forget, have a broken heart. Martin Marty, professor of religion at University of Chicago, again, another place not known for conservative points of view, said this: if people really believed in hell, if they really believed in hell, they wouldn't be watching basketball or even TV preachers. They'd be out wrestling with people. Now, I know we're approaching March Madness. And I, too, am going to want the Academy Awards tonight. I don't have anything against March Madness or watching TV. Jesus spent the first 30-plus years of his life not doing ministry. He was a carpenter, so he spent time doing that role and ministering to his family and providing for his mother and father and the like. And his 30 or so years, he entered public ministry for roughly 3 years. And so, roughly speaking, only 10% of his total lifespan was spent doing public ministry. So 90% of it was doing his employ. So, you know, Jesus, there's nothing wrong with engaging in the things that we have to do. Jesus spent time in relaxation and rest. He spent time relating to his disciples with humor and so forth. So there's plenty of that, and the Christian life is not about only concerned about the one thing of evangelism. But let me say this, that if we do believe in the judgment of God to come, then we should have at least a strand in our lives of sadness. There should be a strand of our experience from either day to day or week to week in which we realize with a heavy heart and with tears the certain plight of the lost. There are, as the world gets bigger and bigger and bigger, they passed recently the 5 billion mark in terms of the amount of people in the world today. I don't know what the percentage of people who are alive today who will be converted. But my own best guess is that the very few percent, most of them will be lost. Most of them will experience the wrath of God. And that is the hurts. That needs to cause us, some grief, some sadness. I know if you have family members who don't know the Lord, it's much closer to home thinking about, a brother or a parent or a son who's walked away from the Lord, realizing what we believe, not just the creed, but the Bible, and to acknowledge the certainty of eternal damnation. We know what it means to have a broken heart when we think about that. I think we need to have a wider vision, because this is God's vision. Jesus cried out. He weeps. He has tears. His heart is broken as he looks at, a vast number of people who are remaining in darkness after he has come to lead them out of it. That means hurts. And in some measure, we need to inculcate in our weekly routine some sense in which we are, with a broken heart, asking God to do something about it. That doesn't mean necessarily we have to, become an evangelist to every single contact that we come in contact with throughout the day or the week. At least we have to have a heavy heart about the loss. That our prayers need to be informed about in this fashion. That we need to be concerned to support people that are on our behalf as a church, reaching people in the regions beyond around the globe. That we need to be somehow reminding ourselves of the profound disparity between what we share as a common, ordinary, weekly experience of Christians in North America, and it's nothing to be ashamed of, with what the great majority of Christians are experiencing around the world, and further, those around the world who don't know the Lord. See, as we anticipate living on this side of the judgment to come, there needs to be at least some measure of tears, some measure of a broken heart, some measure of sadness over the plight of the lost. See, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who will come and judge the living and the dead? It means that. Rest on the one hand for us. And not feeling guilty that God has saved us, because that wasn't our job in the first place. But on the other hand, sadness. That there are many people in the world who need the Lord, and who are going into hell with us. That makes you sad. See, if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be some sense of what? Sense of that experience. I hope it is. I hope as our church embraces the gospel, that there is a reminder in the gospel of the bad news too. The bad news is good for us to contemplate frequently, often. Not only to increase our joy, and not only to stoke in us the sadness for the loss, but to motivate us to improve our ability to communicate to the lost who need the Lord. Do you believe in Jesus, the Judge? Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that at times, perhaps most of the week goes by before we even are reminded in some fashion of the plight of the loss. Well, we've encountered the loss throughout our week. Perhaps it's the encounter that we have is, in some respects, maybe asking God for judgment upon them, or them violating us in some fashion. And this certainly is a place the psalmists have prayed against those that have oppressed them. But we know something of the imprecatory psalms. It's hard for us to know exactly what all those mean. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that we are not for the grace of God. The curse that those imprecatory psalms pray would certainly fall upon us forever. Lord, we think about our worst enemies, whoever they might be, the people that have sorely offended us, the people that have ripped us off, the people that have injured us, the people that have injured our kids or injured our families, injured our parents, who've taken advantage of us. Lord, we think how wrong that is, how much we crowd for justice, and yet, Lord, we acknowledge that if the crying out for justice really does happen, their ultimate destiny will be unending misery. Lord, we pray, even as many of the saints of the past, we pray for tears. We pray for sadness. We pray that we would, in all of our weekly meetings with people, that there would be a sense in which we'd be able to see the world the way we do, as people who are His for damnation, and for that to break our heart, because we know that breaks yours. So Lord, I pray that even as we have contemplated this in hope to find some way in which we can receive encouragement, I pray likewise we can leave today with a right sense of the coming wrath of God. Not forgetting it either forgetting it in the past, nor forgetting it in the future, but keeping both alive, allowing both realities to do its job in our hearts. And from that, I pray our church would become that much more attuned to the ways in which we can expand the ministry of grace and mercy to the lost around us in this community. That those who are reachable within our sphere might be reached. Those who, perhaps until now, we've been afraid to say something, Lord, we would generate the courage out of love and concern for them. Put ourselves out, perhaps even to risk being perceived as weird or strange or fanatical because of our love for them. Let it be so. Let us have both rest and sadness as we contemplate how we live between the two judgments for Christ's sake.